Tonight's lesson is on relationships. And when I first told my daughters about this, they said, oh, yeah, guy-gal stuff, right? I said, no, that's Valentine's Day. I mean relationships as in how you relate to people in general. You know, sometimes it's guys, sometimes it's gals. And anyway, just to let you know, that's what my topic is going to be tonight. And Diane had said something last week when she was talking about fear. You only get to scratch the surface. There's so much I would really like to tell you. And when I went back and looked at my list of topics I wanted to cover, it's like, ooh, I don't think I got a third of the way through, but we only have one class time. So this is not a treatise on everything you need to know for relationships, but maybe some things that I hope will be beneficial, some things that my husband and I have learned through dealing with people. I mean, typically when people come into his office, it's dealing with relationships. Typically, if a woman calls me or wants to talk with me, typically it's dealing with relationships. So it's an important thing. All right. I get up pretty early in the mornings. I like my house when it's quiet. And it's nobody's up. Nobody's calling, Mom, Mom. Nobody needs me. And it's just me and God communing. Talking and fellowshipping with one another. I can be the most dedicated Christian until my family gets up. And then I have to deal with people. And they're not real convenient. And they don't seem to be operating under the same set of guidelines that I'm using. Philippians 2:21 puts it like this. Everyone looks out for his own interests. And truth be told, left on my own, that is exactly the set of guidelines I would be using. But God tells me, he calls me to look out for the interests of others. He calls me to relationship with other people. Now, most of us are born into families or we're adopted into families. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we're placed into the family of God. So family is where we first learn the concept of relationships. I want you to watch this video.
I never thought it could happen to me, to my own family. It just felt like we were trapped in this black hole of anger and resentment. Like the walls were just closing in on me. Like I was in the trash compactor from Star Wars, and I'm Luke Skywalker, and there's Princess Leia, who I don't know is my sister yet. And even though Han Solo's trying his hardest to save us, he's driving me crazy. And then there's Chewie in the corner just going, rawr, rawr. Anyway, then the holidays roll around, and it's just like Christmas to bring out the worst in all of us. All those long-standing grudges and unresolved family conflict just seem to rear their ugly heads this time of year. The last thing I wanted to do was go to the annual family holiday party. Then my doctor told me about Reconcilosec.
Reconcilosec is the safe, easy, and effective way to bring relational reconciliation. For all occasions where friends and family need a little help getting over those long-held resentments and bitter grudges. Reconcilosec is not for people who are dating or engaged or may become engaged during the holidays. Reconcilosec should never be taken with in-laws. In lab tests, in-laws taking Reconcilosec showed no improvement over those taking a placebo. Relational conflicts involving money or inheritance also showed no improvement. Take Reconcilosec at least 30 minutes before any anticipated conflict. Sharing Reconcilosec with others may increase your chances of reconciliation.
Look no further. Ask your doctor if Reconcilosec is right for you.
Thank you, Reconcilosec!
Ask your doctor about Reconcilosec. Side effects may include excessive hugging, chronic hand-holding, inexplicable affection for in-laws, and sloppy kisses from aunts and grandmas. Exceeding recommended dosage may result in marriage proposals or pregnancy. If you experience a reconciliation lasting more than 24 hours, that means the drug is working. Other side effects include dry mouth, headache, diarrhea, diphtheria, vomiting, dizziness, earache, nosebleeds, loss of vision, loss of hearing, euphoria, sudden paralysis, leprosy, and plague.
My husband and I saw that at a peacemakers conference we went to this summer, and I thought, I've got to show that. I don't care where, I got to show that. Wouldn't it be nice if there was such a thing as a magic pill to just alleviate all of your relationship difficulties? As children, My younger brother and I fought a lot. My mother used to call us her two musical instruments. He was a picker, and I was a whiner. And I can remember being at home with my brother and fighting over who got the last Little Debbie snack cake. Now, it didn't matter who ate the other 11 in the box. If you ate the last one, then you were a pig. And so I ran into my mom's bedroom and locked the door, and I called my mom at work, and my brother ran into the kitchen, and he picked up the extension there. And as soon as mom got on the phone, we're both yelling back and forth about how we are totally innocent, and the other one is being completely unreasonable about all this. And mom is trying to get us to calm down and take turns, talk one at a time, but we're just going back and forth. So my mother very wisely pulls the phone away from her ear and starts whack, 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 just banging the phone on the desk. And so we children very astutely pull the receiver away from our ear until the whacking stops. And then we get back on and we argue more strongly than ever. How ridiculous. This was a regular occurrence. And it wasn't like we were starving or that there was no other food in the house. We were just being selfish, childish. And it is a miracle that my mother retained any sort of sanity. Well, after I became a Christian, my mother challenged me about the bickering. She actually scared me with this statement. She said, "Jeannie, there are things that God wants to teach you through your brother, lessons that you need to learn. And if you don't learn how to get along with your brother now, God is going to bring someone else into your life just like him, and you're going to marry him." Now that was frightening. And so I began to try to not react to my brother's picking and to not look for perceived offenses or the potential for them. I would try to anticipate when he was going to do something to me, and I would yell, "Mom!" And she would say, "What's he doing now?" I mean, why else would I be yelling "Mom," right? I say, "Well, nothing yet, but he's looking at me!" My brother was not a believer, and he still isn't. And it dawned on me that I had a responsibility to be a witness to him. He was watching me to see, does this Christianity thing mean anything? So I began to try to not walk around with a chip on my shoulder, just waiting for him to knock it off. And things got a little better from my end, actually, especially once I went off to college. And the funny thing is, actually, my husband does tend to pick, but not in a mean way. And I've learned to laugh at it most of the time. I believe that God arranges the people in our lives in order to give us opportunities to grow and honor him. I'm sorry, I've lost my place. I'm where I'm supposed to be right here. So we have a choice. We can learn or we can whine. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I addressed the need that we have as women, we need to change our minds so that we learn to think biblically. How do we learn to think biblically? Response. Being in God's word, absolutely. Why do we need to think biblically? I'm sorry? It's the right way to think. It's a command that we need to guard our thoughts, that we need to have practice self-control in our minds, that what we're thinking should honor God. What are some practical reasons why we need to think biblically? I'm sorry? Life will work better. Absolutely. Because we act out of our thinking. We choose out of our thinking. So we need to think biblically about our relationships. Well, what does that look like? Well, if you think about it, that's what the two great commands are about. Remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was? What was his response? Okay, yes, that you're supposed to love God first. And actually, if you look up here on the PowerPoint, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor. I I'm not getting anything on the PowerPoint thing. There we go. Love God and love your neighbor. Thank you. So an interesting here, did you notice how many commands Jesus mentioned? He was asked for one, and he gave two. A bonus answer at no extra charge. So why do you think he gave two commands? I think it's because if you truly love God, then you'll love what matters to him, what he loves, and that would be people. I want you to notice, too, there are not three commandments. Jesus said when he was giving this command that there were two commands, love God and love your neighbor. There is no third command here to love yourself. Ephesians 5:29 says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. You don't need to be commanded to love yourself because you already do. Now, that's a whole nother lesson we're not going to get into tonight. But if you have questions about that, feel free to talk to either Diane or myself about it. So the two great commands are about relationships. Loving God is our relationship with him, and loving your neighbors is your relationship with others. But if you think about it, there's a sense in which loving your neighbors is also about your relationship with God. God calls us to himself. And he tells us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Over and over in Scripture, love is equated with obedience. So if we truly love God, we will obey, and we will love others. Now, if you think about your relationships, whether they're family or friends or neighbors or co-workers or fellow believers, are there any unresolved conflicts among them? A few years back when my father-in-law was diagnosed with stage 4 stomach cancer, he wanted us to come over and visit him. And specifically, he wanted to hear each of his grandchildren's testimony. He wanted to make sure that they each knew the Lord as their personal Savior. He invited a lot of people over, and he spent time talking with them, seeking to determine, were they square with one another? He was trying to give the people in his life an opportunity to set things right and to clear up any cloudy issues so that when he was gone, nobody would have regrets. Is there anyone in your life that if they were to die, you would have regrets? Things unspoken that you really wish you had said, or things said that maybe you wish you had not, or things that need to be cleared up and dealt with? One of the biggest issues involved in relationships and conflict is the issue of forgiveness, either needing to seek it or needing to grant it, and usually it's both. Why is forgiveness hard to practice? Yeah, pride is a big stumbling block for asking for forgiveness or even granting it for that matter. We don't want to admit that we're wrong. Maybe we don't think we are wrong. Sometimes there can be a faulty understanding of what forgiveness actually is. Forgive and forget. If you don't forget, then you didn't really forgive. We don't want to grant forgiveness because we're just not done being mad yet. We want to keep it and tuck it away and pull it out and look at it and said, see, I've got a right to be angry. Or, I've got 10 reasons why I'm right, and I've only gotten through 3 of them. I don't want you to give in yet. I want to finish my list. I worked hard on it. I want to vent. We can really make ourselves miserable, can't we? Do you understand the difference between saying I'm sorry and asking, will you forgive me? What happens when someone says I'm sorry? What's the natural response? That's okay. Is it okay? I mean, if it was okay, why did the other person need to say they were sorry? Here's the difference. Whoops. My bad. You say I'm sorry when it was an accident. And you say, will you forgive me when there is sin involved? When we're in premarital counseling, this is one of the issues my husband always teaches on, and he usually demonstrates it or illustrates it this way, with a child and a glass of milk. You're sitting at the dinner table, and said child knocks over said glass of milk again. Now, that's annoying, and it's frustrating, but it was an accident. And so it's appropriate for the child to say, I'm sorry, and to help clean it up. Now, same child, different glass of milk. The child is angry and throws the milk in my face. Now we have a different issue, and I'm sorry just won't cut it. We have an issue of sin, and the child needs to say, I was wrong, I was angry. It was wrong of me to throw that milk in your face. Will you forgive me? And then the proper response for myself as a parent is to say, yes, I will forgive you. And then the child can clean up the milk too. Okay? When we say, I forgive you, we're making some promises. We are promising that I won't remind you of the issue. And we are promising that I won't repeat it to others. And we are promising that I won't rehearse it to myself and let resentment build a wall between us. Forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting. It is choosing to not hold the incident against the other person so that no root of bitterness grows in our hearts, and by it many are defiled. And if we want to be obedient when we are asked for forgiveness, then we need to grant it. Well, what if they don't mean it? What if they're just saying the words? What if they ask for forgiveness for the same thing over and over and over? Matthew 18. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, okay, you got to forgive your brother 490 times, but he hits 491, whammo, you got him. If you take your typical 24-hour day and you subtract 8 hours for sleeping, you got 16 hours left. Your brother would have to sin against you once every 2 minutes in order to reach 490 times in one day. I've never experienced that. But even if I had, Jesus said that I am to forgive. Then in Luke 17, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, the word I want you to notice here is saying. And with this word, we are freed from the burden of trying to determine the sincerity of our brother. Jesus said, if our brother says he repents, then we need to forgive him. Even if he says it over and over again, we are to forgive him. Our job is to forgive. And when we do, we are free. And when we don't, we are in essence trying to take on the God-sized job of holding our brother accountable for his sins and judging the thoughts and intents of his heart. And frankly, we're just not up to the task of being God. Besides, there is no vacancy in the Trinity. The job of Holy Spirit is already filled. I know. I checked. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So it's morphing time. That wasn't bad. We are selfish creatures. We look out for our own interests and we see our own hurts. We have an agenda for personal happiness, and we can lose sight of the fact that God has a much bigger plan in mind. Plans for a future and for a hope. Plans to change us, to transform us, to mold us to the image of Christ. Romans 8 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is up to something good. Now, a problem can arise here because God's definition of good and my definition of good aren't always the same. See, I define good as what makes me happy, what's easy, what's convenient. And God defines good as what changes me, what conforms me to the image of Christ, and that usually involves hard things. When things are easy, are we motivated to change? Well, we don't have to, so why should we? It's usually the hard things that bring the pressure that makes us move, that makes us examine where we are and what we should be doing differently. So God, in love, brings those hard things. And when God works everything together for good, he's not just working it for my good. He's working it for Diane's good. And he's working it for Sony's good. And he's working it for Judy's good. And he's working it for Jenny's good. God is multitasking all things together for all our good. And it works. Very often I will have a woman come up to me and say, "Well, I tried that submission thing, but it didn't work." And I ask, "Really? What do you mean it didn't work?" "Well, I was submissive, but nothing changed. I mean, nothing happened. My husband didn't change, so it doesn't work." I said, "Oh, now I see the problem. Your definition of works is my husband will change. You were submissive so that your husband would change. That was your goal. That's the wrong goal." The Bible teaches us that our purpose is to honor and glorify God. So if you are being submissive, meaning you are obeying God because he tells us as wives we are to be submissive to our husbands, are you honoring him and bringing him glory? Yes. If your goal is to honor God and bring him glory, did it work? Yes. So submission works. God works all things together for our good, even hard things like submission. I just went and had my teeth cleaned a few weeks ago, and I had a new hygienist working with me, and she asked me what I had planned for the day, and I mentioned to her that my husband was a counseling pastor at our church, and actually we were going to be doing premarital counseling that morning as soon as I got my teeth all freshened up. And so she was very interested in what I had to say as she was looking to be engaged very soon. And so she said, "Well, can you give me any advice? Can you give me any tips? I mean, like, you know, what are the pitfalls? What's one of the biggest obstacles to overcome in marriage?" And I didn't even have to think twice. I said, "Selfishness." We are naturally selfish, and it is so natural to us that we don't even see it. We are spiritually blind to our sin. We don't see the broccoli in our teeth. We see it in everybody else's. We need those relationships to show us the broccoli. And others need us to show them the broccoli in their teeth as well. Proverbs 18:1. Hang on. Oh, it's down there. I'm sorry. I couldn't see it. Proverbs 18:1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." It's not wise to cut ourselves off from others. The Bible says it's selfishness that motivates us to do so and that it is foolish. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And specifically, it tells us that we are to be stirring up love and good works. Those are reasons why we need one another and why we need relationships. In some way, all relationships are difficult because our struggle with sin is constantly revealed in them. I didn't know I was angry or selfish until I had kids. And then those kids made me so mad. And they were constantly needy, specifically needing me and my time and my service and my cooking and my care, and it was overwhelming. I mean, my husband could take care of himself if I was tired or grouchy. But if I didn't take care of my kids, they would die. So being a mother brought me face to face with my own selfishness, and I didn't like what I saw. But it was important for me to see it because you can't conquer what you won't face. Not that I have that totally conquered. Have you ever said, I wish I could just have my brain to myself for a little while? I see smiles. So when you have a little while to just have your brain to yourself, what do you usually think about? How hard you've been working? Where you'd like to go out to eat next? How nice a vacation in Hawaii would be this time of year? When can you go shopping and use that 30% off coupon at Kohl's you just got in the mail? Maybe I should get a pedicure. Ooh, that would feel so wonderful. Do you see the common thread here? All these thoughts center around self. You see how easy it is? How natural it is? How ingrained those patterns of thinking are? Maybe it's best if we don't have our brains to ourselves. Remember what I've been saying about the importance of learning to think biblically, to cultivate a biblical attitude. It applies to every area of life. Now, I want to read an illustration regarding the importance of your attitude. And it has to do with an airplane. That word attitude can be a life or death word for a pilot. A plane's attitude is its position relative to the ground, to the horizon. And the importance of a plane's attitude can be summarized in this way. Right attitude, you keep flying. Wrong attitude, you stop flying. Altitude is critical too, but it doesn't matter how high you are. If your attitude is wrong, you will still certainly crash. It just takes longer to hit the ground. The ILS, which is the Instrument Landing System, is a radio system installed at every major airport runway in the world. It is used to help the pilot land the plane safely when he's unable to visually see the runway. The pilot's radio locks onto two signals concurrently, one for latitude, left and right, and the other for altitude, the glide slope up and down. When the two fine hairs on the instrument panel cross and center, the plane is exactly on the ILS glide slope. If you keep the needles crossed, you will fly the approach safely. If you keep your eyes on the cross, you will arrive at home. Isn't it cool when God gives us those wonderful illustrations to bring home the truth of His Word? Our eyes need to stay on the cross in our relationships. When we remember that we are sinners saved by grace, that we could never do enough or be smart enough or good enough to merit God's grace, then we should be thankful people because we have been forgiven much. And Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." And when we remember that we have experienced God's grace, then we're free to show that grace to others. We love because He first loved. We forgive because He forgave us. We serve because He served. Remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? And what did He say to them right afterwards? He said, do this to each other. Serve one another. Don't be all about getting the best spot or being thought the best, having the best reputation, or competing with one another. Serve one another in humility. Don't be selfish. Be selfless. It's morphing time. Have any of you seen this book? Have a New Husband by Friday. No, we won't be teaching that class here anytime soon. How to Change His Attitude, Behavior, and Communication in 5 days. I have not read this book, and I probably won't. Now, I've seen some of the things that this author has written before, and it can be quite entertaining. But think about it. The title implies that it's your husband who needs to change. The fatal flaw of human wisdom is that it promises that you can change your relationships without needing to change yourself. Now, I don't know if the author of that book encourages the wife to change as well, but he does seem to indicate that if you do this, then your husband will do this. And that's not necessarily always so. Our motivation for serving our husbands should not be so that they would reciprocate and serve us, because they may not. Our motivation needs to be so that we're obeying God and honoring Him. Well, have you looked at what the Bible says about contentment? I've got some verses up here. I'll just read them for you from Philippians. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So what do we learn from those verses? We learn that contentment is a learned skill, which means it requires practice. We learn that it brings great gain, that we are commanded to be content, that it is a choice we make, and we are promised that God will supply our every need. Jesus assured his listeners that the Father knows that you have needs. There's a key word here, need, a requirement, something that is necessary. If you have a need and God is not supplying it, then you don't need it, or at least you don't need it now. God keeps his promises. We like to define our wants and preferences as needs. And when we don't get them, then we are angry or frustrated or self-pitying and sinful. A want or a desire may be a good thing, but when it becomes a ruling thing and you sin to get it, or you sin when you don't get it, then it becomes an evil thing. So what's the opposite of contentment? Discontent. Resentment. Demanding attitude, fighting. I want us to look at what the Proverbs calls the contentious woman. The contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Now, it's interesting. When I think of that continual dripping, I think of Chinese water torture. And so I thought, oh, I'm going to look up what was Chinese water torture. And what Chinese water torture was, is the individual was strapped down onto a cot, a bed somewhere where they were kept immobile. They couldn't move. And just a single drop of water, cold water, would drop continuously on their forehead. They couldn't move. It was just going to continually drop. And it was sporadic. It wasn't like, okay, every 2 seconds the water came. You didn't know when the next drop was going to come. And so they could do nothing to avoid it. And the idea was that a continual drop of water will eventually rub a depression in a stone. And what the belief was that that continual dripping on somebody's forehead would drive them insane. So to think about that as a contentious woman, that continual dripping. Are there times when you are driving your husband insane? And some of you are saying, he was already there. He was already there. Do any of these verses say that there's any value in being contentious? No. They say that it is annoying and unpleasant, and that you want to get far away from a person like that. And Philippians 2 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Remember the last time I talked and we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus and how his clothes and his face shone and how we are to shine too? The Bible says that when we have a contented spirit, a non-complaining attitude, a non-murmuring heart, a grateful heart, we shine. We stand in stark contrast to the world that is all about gimme, 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 and looking out for number one, and listening to radio station WIIFM, what's in it for me? Several years back, we had a guest speaker, and he preached from this verse, or these verses in Philippians 2, about avoiding murmurings and disputings. And he talked about how, as a group, his friends, when he was at Faith, they realized from, I think it was from a message in chapel, God hates complaining. Complaining was a sin that kept the nation of Israel from going into the promised land. God is serious about us not complaining. And so they determined, we're going to stop it. No more complaining. We're not going to be complaining anymore. We're going to help one another. So if I hear you complaining, I'm going to say murmur, murmur, murmur. And so they made this pact with one another just to help one another understand, hey, you're complaining. And the deal was, if you heard somebody say murmur, then you were supposed to say murmur three times as well. And so he said it was really cool because, like, in the dining hall, you've got the whole student body there, and all of a sudden you hear murmur, murmur, murmur. And he says, and people really got afraid to complain, and it was cool, and it really changed just the whole complexion of the attitude on campus. That year for spring break, his music team was on tour in southern Texas, and there was a heat wave. And they were on a bus, and the air conditioning broke. And the windows were not movable. And they had their last night, they had a Sunday morning concert in one church, and 4 hours away, they had another concert in the evening. So they did their concert Sunday morning, went through the church potluck, and then all had to load up on the bus in their long dresses and their suits because they didn't have time to change back and forth and make a four-hour drive to the next location. And so they're all sitting there, sweating, and determining that they're not going to complain. And so they didn't. And they just kind of laughed, and they talked a little bit about it, and, you know, but nobody was complaining. And when they got to that last concert, their driver, who was a Mormon, got off the bus to come in and hear them. Because he said, I mean, any other group would have had my hide for this situation. What is it you guys are about that changes people like that? They were shining for Christ because they weren't complaining. It's a challenge for us. Back to this book that I mentioned. There's a heart issue here. It's a desire to feel superior over someone else, specifically your husband. You're right, he's wrong. Here's how to get him to do what you want him to do, because he's just not performing up to your standards. One of the things my husband and I talk about with couples in premarital counseling is the need to receive your mate. When God made Adam, he said that it was not good for man to be alone, and then he created a helper suitable for him. And Adam was grateful and overwhelmed because his focus was on God's character, not on Eve's performance. Part of the dating courtship process is seeking to determine, is this special? Just a second, sorry. Is this special someone God's provision for me? So that you're not alone. And in order to make a good marriage, you need to accept the other person's strengths and weaknesses. And this is not just a decision you make when you say, I do. It is a continual attitude of acceptance throughout your marriage. And accepting this person as God's provision for you means that you take him warts and all, and you don't seek to remake him in your own image. A husband is not a do-it-yourself project. Receiving is a decision to be content. And if you're looking to change someone, look in the mirror. Because it's morphing time. Now, this attitude of contentment, it's not just for the marriage relationship. It's for all of our relationships. And I want to give you an illustration about this from my own life. A couple weeks ago, when I gave my testimony, many of you were in here, and you may recall that my dad left when I was 8 years old. And for years, I struggled with the feeling that I didn't measure up and trying to perform in order to win approval and being very frustrated when I couldn't. And I struggled with resentment in my heart against my dad because of his decisions. And by the way, he's responsible for his choices, but I'm responsible for mine. And when I choose to be bitter against someone because of some hurt, real or perceived, then that's a choice I'm making. I don't have to respond in anger and bitterness. That's an opportunity for me to discover what's in my heart that needs to be put off and what I need to put on in its place. So I came to the point where I realized I had a choice. I could either have an attitude of forgiveness toward my dad and extend grace, or I could resent him for the rest of my life and feel sorry for myself that I never had the father-daughter relationship that I always dreamed of. And so I decided that I would receive my dad, warts and all, and that I would be content with the relationship that he is able to offer. And it was incredibly freeing. I am no longer torn with guilt over the state of the relationship, and I'm free from the burden of trying to hold him accountable or trying to fix him. That's not my job. It's God's. And my relationship with my dad is good. I mean, he's my dad. I love my dad. We're not awkward with each other. There's no animosity. I enjoy spending time in his presence. My children know and love him as a grandpa. But do you hear what I'm saying? My relationship with my dad changed, not because he changed, but because I recognized a need for change in my own heart. I needed to be content in my relationship with him. God is all about changing us. Have you gotten that idea yet? And he graciously and wisely gives us relationships so that we can practice those things that we need to change. Now, there are opportunities all around for relationships. You know, cell groups are an interesting item. They're sort of like a group project for relationships. Do you remember group projects from high school and college? Didn't you hate them? I did, because I didn't like depending on anybody else for help. I can do it myself, thank you very much. But if that was true, then why wouldn't God just take me home to heaven as soon as he saved me? It's because there are lessons we need to learn that are best learned by interaction with other people. And when we think we're better or smarter or faster than the other people in our group and that there's nothing we can learn from them, that's a mark of pride and lovelessness. And that's another lesson we'll be talking about in a few weeks. Thank you very much.